Just before we turn to Luke 18, I really just wanted to speak on the subject of adoption just for a few moments, because this is basically one of the most fundamental aspects of Christianity. Adoption is a God's idea. You can't read Romans and Galatians and Ephesians without bumping into the theme of adoption. What you'll discover as you read the scriptures is that although God is the creator of all and everybody, he's not the father of everybody. Adam was created to know God intimately. But what did he do? He turned away. He turned his back. He chose to estrange himself from God. And we're going to talk about prayer this morning at some length. But for prayer to take place, there has to be a relationship. Otherwise, it's like, who are you talking to? There has to be a relationship. God wants to reestablish that relationship. In Ephesians, you can read that actually it was God's heart before all time to adopt. Not simply forgive us. You know, in the sense of, right, we're square, we're even, don't do it again. It's God wants to adopt. He wants to make you and he wants to make us sons and daughters. And this is the central point of Christianity. You and I can be children of God. We can be adopted into that family. It's not someone who looks good and says the right things on Sunday and goes to the right places. And, you know, we'll see examples of that in our text today as well. How does it happen? How can somebody be adopted by God? Well, I guess that's where it's a little bit different from earthly adoption, because it's all about God. First of all, God has to deal with the barrier. He has to deal with sin, the turning away, what Adam initiated and what we have chosen to continue in living our own way. And that's what the cross is all about. That's why Jesus came ultimately, to come and take the punishment for our sins, wipe them out. And there's a word that I think we probably don't use quite often enough, which is propitiation. You can go look that one up in 1 John chapter 2, propitiation. Jesus came as a propitiation for our sin, which means an appeasement, satisfaction, dealing with them, done. And the second thing is, we have to receive it. In order to receive that adoption, we have to receive it as a free gift. We can't earn it. Unlike what the Pharisee will see today, it can't be earned. You have to receive it through grace. And there's a scripture, John chapter, there it is. John chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Adopted. We get to be adopted. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's adoption. Or as the scripture calls it as well, to be born again, born from above, born into God's family. What does it mean to receive and believe? Well, quickly, three things. There's sort of three aspects that the church has understood that to mean all throughout history. First of all, knowledge. If you're going to receive it, you have to know it. You have to know that Jesus Christ died for your sins. You have to know you needed that because you're a sinner. Secondly, agreement. You have to agree that you need saving. And you have to agree that Christ is sufficient. And thirdly, trust. You have to trust that it's sufficient. You don't have a backup plan. I didn't have a plan B. This is it. This is it. To receive Jesus Christ means to acknowledge, to have knowledge of it, acknowledge it, to agree with it, and trust. And then Romans 10, verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Adoption into the family of God. And that is what Christianity is all about. And we come together this morning as children of God. People who have been born into that family. And if there's anybody here who doesn't know that adoption, then I just want to say that please know that today, that's available. That is available today in Jesus Christ. So today, let's turn to Luke 18. What we're going to see here is a variety of different characters and how they deal with this man, Jesus, who's come ultimately for this very purpose, to make the way for our adoption. The background to where we are this morning is that Jesus is already making his way to Jerusalem. Jesus came, his ministry was around 3.5 years long, but pretty much since, I think, Luke chapter 9, we've been looking at his journey to Jerusalem there, which is where he would ultimately lay down his life. Currently, we've read that he's moving between Samaria and Galilee, which is not really a direct route to Jerusalem. Well, not really. It isn't a direct route to Jerusalem. And so I think what's happening is Jesus is planning to join some of the Galilean pilgrims who are heading that way. And why do you want to do that? Because he's talking to people as he goes. And there's really, there's three groups of people with whom Jesus is interacting. Firstly is his disciples. There's the group of people who are following Jesus, and they've been with him. Jesus himself called them. But then there's the other two groups. Couldn't really be more different. You've got the Pharisees. What's that? Well, we've seen them a lot, haven't we? So just by way of review, they are the religious elite. They're the ones who trust in their own efforts to be right before God. Theirs is the sonship through good works. As far as they are concerned, they know what to do. They know what God has said, and they take it up a notch just to make sure God is well pleased with them. You know, and as I thought on that, I was reminded of John 8:44, that Jesus was saying, well, you know, they're saying, we've got Abraham as our father. Jesus says, you're of your father, the devil, and it is your will to do your father's desires. Wow. Jesus, yeah, he laid that down for them. The fact is, the Pharisees were trusting on their own efforts, and actually, they hadn't been adopted. They were not the sons of the Father at all. You are of your father, the devil, said Jesus. Wow. And then the last group, the third group, is sinners. Sinners. And we'll see that personified shortly in the tax collector. But these are those who know that they are unworthy of the love of God. They know it. And they know that they're lost without him. They know that they have nothing good to bring. So they just come and they say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we'll see that. So these are the groups. And Jesus has been speaking and teaching to these ones in parables and illustrations to tell them about how God is seeking the lost, to tell them about this is why he came, to show love, and also to show them that actually you Pharisees, guys, you haven't got it. You cannot earn your way into the kingdom of God. And last week we were talking about the kingdom of God, which is where we left off at the end of Luke 17. What is this kingdom? And Jesus spoke of the coming day. So let's turn to Luke 18 in the interest of getting through this. So we're starting a new topic here. But I wanted to not lose sight of the context that Jesus has already established. So there's two parables here before us. Let's just take a look at the first one. We're just going to go through it verse by verse and then we'll comment. So starting there in chapter 18 and verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. What's the purpose of the parable? Luke's done me a huge favor. He's done you a huge favor. I don't have to spend ages trying to research this one or find out what people think. Bless you, Luke. So this is a general principle, a general Christian principle for prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ is giving us here. The parable is to the effect that we ought always to pray and not lose heart. Brilliant. Thank you. How ought we to pray? Always. Rather than what? Lose heart. And I think that there's clearly a relationship, a cause and effect. I believe that the more we are praying always, the more that we are bringing everything on our hearts to the Lord our God, then the less tendency we will have to lose heart. However, I will also say that this is given again in the context of the return of Jesus Christ. And that's quite clear as we get to the end, that Jesus is giving a general principle, but he is also tying it to specific prayer for the return of the Son of Man. So let's get through this. So verse 2, he said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man." There's a judge. What city? Doesn't matter. It's a certain city. The point is, this guy, a judge, a corrupt official, and he's a baddie. He's a bad guy, right? Doesn't care what God thinks of him. Doesn't care what man thinks of him. It seems pretty likely that the only thing he's interested in is who's got the biggest coin purse and who can pay the biggest bribe. And that's probably why he's so disrespectful and how he doesn't regard this widow, because what's she got to offer? Nothing. You know, the scripture says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And it says that the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. So this guy does not have the beginning of wisdom. He does not have the beginning of knowledge. It's not really fit to be a judge of God's people, that's for sure. Verse 3, "And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.'" What's a widow? A widow is really a picture here of one who is utterly dependent. One who is poor, needy, has nothing to offer. And this is why Moses commanded in the law in Deuteronomy 27:19, he said this, "Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow." Cursed. "And all the people shall say amen." Now look, Jesus doesn't really give us a lot of detail about the situation. All he says is, there's an adversary of some kind, and she's asked to give her justice. Justice. Avenge. To take the appropriate action, the right action, following an injustice. That's what she's asking for. She's saying, "Judge, I just need you to do the right thing in this case. Just do the right thing." And then adversary means an accuser. It means a legal opponent. Well, verse 4, "For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.'" Wow. Well, it's quite stunning. I find it stunning that I guess it's one thing for Jesus to say that this guy doesn't fear God and doesn't respect man. But to my mind, it's another thing entirely for the judge to say, "I'm aware of this. I know that I'm a bad man. And I know that I don't care about God. And I know that I don't care about justice or people." That's incredible. You know, because actually most people, I think, do think that they're good. And they can give a justification for why they do what they do. And we'll talk about that a bit more in the next parable. But I just think this is incredible. This guy is not deluded about this. He's brazen in his disregard of God. So why does he act? Why does he give the widow justice? Because of selfishness. Just leave me alone. Okay. I'll take care of it. The one thing the widow can bring is persistence. She's beating me up by her continual coming. I need to get rid of her. Now, question, is God like that? No, God is not like that, okay? God is not one that we need to beat up as if that were possible. We do need to be a bit careful sometimes when we're reading a psalm like this, that we make sure we don't go beyond what Jesus is trying to say. This is a how much more type of parable. If this is true, then how much more this? And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So you see, if the poor woman, if this widow who has no relationship to this judge, he doesn't care, he couldn't care less for her. If she has nothing to bring in, to curry favor or to try and persuade him, if she is able to get him to respond, how much more will our Heavenly Father respond to our pleas to him? And again, what we see there at the end, this specific case, Jesus is making it plain that that final justice, the justice that he will give to his elect when the Son of Man comes, ultimately that is our hope, and that is ultimately when justice will be done. So that's the parable. Let's speak to this principle, this general principle of prayer. What do we learn about prayer? Well, seven things. I made a list. And it was very nearly six. And I was like, can't have that. I need seven. So first of all, number one, what do we learn about prayer? We pray. We need to pray. Might be an obvious point, but it does need to be stated. Why would we not pray? What are the reasons for not praying? Well, we might say, well, God already knows everything. Correct. He does. God already knows what I'm going to ask before I ask. So isn't it like superfluous? Well, he does know what we're going to ask before we ask. Correct. He also knows if we're not going to ask before we don't ask. If you follow what I'm saying. I think that was clear. Or we might be of this attitude, you know, I say things are okay. I could pray, but actually things are all right. My job's going okay, my family's going okay, the kids are doing well, study's going well. I'm good. It's good. It's good. I mean, never mind the fact that Jesus Christ prayed all night on the mountain and he sweat drops of blood for you and me. Never mind that he saw the need for prayer. We're okay. We don't need to pray. No, we do. We do need to pray. We do, absolutely. May the Lord God forgive me and forgive us for, just for our failure to bring everything to him. You know, James said it in chapter 4. He said that you don't have because you don't ask. How often do we not ask? And you know what? Prayer isn't actually about us. I'm okay, I don't need to pray, it's fine. You know, what if we treated any other relationship like that? I only talk when I actually needed to do something for me. That I haven't tried that with Ali. I'm not going to, because I can tell that is not going to go well for me. Okay, it's just not going to go well. It's not going to go well for the relationship. Prayer is so much more than just, God, would you do some stuff, please? There's so much more than that. We pray. The second thing is, we pray in the context of a relationship. We pray to not just simply to God, we pray to God our Father. That's how Jesus taught us, if you recall a few weeks ago as we looked at the Lord's Prayer. He taught us to pray our Father. And we pray to our Father because he is our Father, because he's adopted us. He's given us the right to become the children of God. And because of that, we can pray. If you have not yet turned to the Lord and been adopted, then how can you pray? How can you pray? But God knows everything, right? He knows everything. He loves everyone, right? So he'll hear me if I live my own life until I need him, until I really need him. And then I can call out and it'll be good. He knows everything. Well, Micah 3:4 says, then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they've made their deeds evil. Isaiah 59 says, behold, the Lord's hand isn't shortened that he cannot save, or his ear dull that he cannot hear. But your iniquities, that means your sin, that means the bad stuff you've done, have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. If God isn't your father, or if you're cherishing sin in your heart, he does not hear your prayers, Isaiah says. I guess maybe except one, which we'll see in the next parable, and that is this: God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We pray in the context of a relationship. Thirdly, we pray fervently. Jesus is teaching us here that we pray and not lose heart. Scriptural prayer is intense prayer. It's impassioned prayer. If you think of Hannah praying for a son, passionate. If you think of David in the Psalms, longing after God like a deer panting for water. Or again, Christ in the garden. Colossians 4:12 gives us another example. This is a guy by the name of Epaphras. He said, Epaphras, Paul says of him, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. He's one of you. He's not like a special leader. He's one of you. What's he doing? Always struggling on your behalf in his prayer, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. How is Epaphras praying? He's not praying for himself. He's praying for the Colossians in this context. He's praying for God's people. He's not praying for himself. He's praying for God's people. And he's struggling. For him, it's not just something that he needs to sort of tick off and move on. He's struggling in prayer. He's laboring in prayer. He's praying fervently. What about Paul? In Romans 15, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. How's he praying? To strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Fervent prayer. You know, and I don't think, and I don't mean to imply that we can sort of manufacture this and try and work ourselves up into a fervor. Really, I think it's actually, it's just a function, if we're honest, of how much we care. How much do we really care? And if we feel like actually our prayers kind of lackluster, then bring that to prayer and care about that and say, Lord, please renew my heart, build me up, make me care for the things that you care about. We pray fervently. And then number four, we pray persistently. How did the widow pray? She prayed persistently. Are we the kind of people who will bring something to the Lord our God once, and then we trust in the sovereignty of God? Oh, didn't Jesus say, you know, don't keep babbling on like the pagans? You don't need to just keep repeating things over and over and over again. The Lord your God knows what you need before you ask him. Yes, he did say that. That's true. That is true. But don't let that right theology of God's sovereignty lead to disobedience in this clear call to pray persistently. The text here says that God's elect cry day and night. Well, who's the elect? Well, that just means his chosen ones. Again, that's another term referring to you and to me if we are adopted as sons and daughters. You know, this is a major theme for Paul, praying persistently. You really can't read any of Paul's epistles before you will come across a phrase along the lines of this one. So this is 2 Thessalonians 1, by way of example. To this end, we always pray for you. that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Always. Always. Always in every prayer for you, he says. You know, and I know this is a weakness for me. I know that there are things that we all need to pray for, that I need to be praying for fervently. Isn't busyness just the enemy of this, though? Isn't it? I find that. Oh, how are we doing? I'm busy. May the Lord help us to make time for this and prioritize this, to pray fervently. Do we just delude ourselves that our own efforts, that my efforts are somehow better than the Lord my God's? And that I could pray, but if I work at it instead, then no, we need to do both. You know, and I've really been encouraged this week, actually, on this, because a couple of weeks ago I shared something in Prayer and Praise, and it was just a great time of prayer. And, you know, a couple of people have texted me after that to say, hey, that thing you shared, I'm still praying for that. And I'm like, praise God. What a blessing it is when you know people are praying fervently for you. It's awesome. We pray persistently. 5, we pray for God's will, not our own. You can't read too far without coming across this. Clear from the beginning of the prayer that the Lord our God, Lord Jesus Christ taught us. But again, also here in 1 John 5, verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know, and if we know he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. You know, how often do people pray for things according to their own will? They don't receive it. And then they say, well, clearly prayer doesn't work. Clearly there is no God. Wrong. Okay, we pray. We need to pray in accordance with the will of God. Well, what is the will of God? Do I pray for this thing? Do I pray for that thing? How do I know? Well, let me help you out with that. Very quickly. John 15, verse 8. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. What is the will of God for you? What is the will of God for me? It is that you bear much fruit. What does that mean? Bear fruit? What that means is simply this. Bearing fruit means that you are working on and performing and doing the things and the works that God has called you to do. The scripture is very clear that for those who've been adopted into his family, he's got good works prepared before the foundation of the world for us to walk in. What an encouragement that is. And ultimately, that's God's will, that we'd walk in the path that he has for us. That's God's will. For you, for me. What else? That we're thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It is God's will that you and I be a thankful people. Oh, but I would be thankful if God gave me this cool thing. Well, maybe, but how long for? How long before it's boring and old? And finally this, and maybe this is perhaps one of the most important. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That doesn't get much clearer, I don't think. What is God's will for my life? Your sanctification. Oh. What does that mean? Another big word. That means the work of God, the work of Christ, building you and me up, transforming us. When we are born again into God's family, God begins the work of making us holy by preparing us, teaching us to say no to sin, teaching us to say no to selfishness, teaching us to say yes to the joy-filled, true life that the Lord Jesus Christ came to bring, sanctification. And ultimately, that is God's will for your life, above anything else. So we can pray prayers that reflect those things, that we would walk in what God has called us to, that we would be grateful for what God is doing, and that God will continue that work of sanctification. And if you're praying for things that you know in your heart fit into those things, this is what God is calling for me. I know it. This is part of how God is sanctifying me and building me up. Then keep praying. And keep praying persistently and fervently for that thing. Sixthly, we pray for God's timing and not ours. We've got to get the timing right sometimes. Again, here, right here in this text, justice will be done at the close of the age. Until then, often our prayer needs to be, Lord, we pray for your return. We pray for justice. Give me strength as well to bear what may come. We pray for patience. We pray that God would continue that work of sanctification in us as he teaches us patience, God's timing. And finally, we pray continually. And will God not give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? There's this expectation that Jesus and that the people of Jesus will be passionately calling out to him. Like every Wednesday at prayer? Well, actually, no, day and night. It's not simply regularly, it's continually. It's not simply a regular thing. Continual, always on their hearts, day and night. You mean to tell me that Jesus has had people praying continually for his return and 2,000 years later, he's not showed? How can Jesus say he will give justice to them speedily? Like, for real? How can that be? Look, folks, none of our prayers to him are wasted. And none of our prayers to his return are wasted either. He will come speedily. How do we understand this? Look, let's just realize that we're in this thing called time. And the Lord is ultimately going to usher us into a kingdom of timeless, eternal joy and bliss, where 1,000 years, 2,000 years, any number of thousands of years on this earth, what was that? Next to eternity, in that context, yeah, it's going to be speedy. In that context, it's quick. And you know what? I'm sure you know this. Peter made it clear that actually the Lord isn't slow concerning his promise. And the fact that he has not yet returned is because he's still waiting. He's still seeking the lost, that they would turn to him. But then this, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Oof, that's quite a remark to make at the end there. It seems that the fact is, as we're near the time of the return of Jesus Christ, there's going to be a decline in faith. So, what do we do? Well, Jesus told this parable to the effect that we ought always to pray and not lose heart. Some of you just need to start praying. He's your Father in heaven. He loves you. He loves it when you come to him in prayer. What a blessing it is to our God when his children come to him. Some of you perhaps have given up praying for something or for someone, maybe. And God didn't ask you to stop. He didn't say to stop. You just got discouraged. Maybe God wants to teach you about persistence and patience. Keep praying. Maybe some of us need to have more expectancy around prayer. We're praying. When we pray to a God with how many resources? In what way is God limited or his hand shortened? God is able. We pray to the God who is able. Let's pray and not lose heart. All right, so that's that. I've left myself loads of time for the next part. The Pharisee and the tax collector. Let's crack on with this. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Again, Luke, cheers. Brilliant for that. We don't need to speculate or guess about the point of this. He's speaking to some who trusted in themselves that they are righteous. Hey, I'm going to the feast of the Passover. That's because I'm holy. No. No, that's not what makes you righteous and holy. Some. Who's that then? That's not me. That's not you. It's not us, is it? Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to the sinners. And he hasn't said he's talking to any one of those. I think he's talking to all of them. Because some trust that they're righteous. What does that mean? Righteous. It just means this. You think you're right. Simple. I'm right about this. I know I'm right about this. Don't argue with me. I'm right. You don't understand the situation I was in, okay? If you knew everything, then you'd understand why I did this and you'd understand why it was right. I'm right. It was the right thing to do. I had to do it. The scripture says this, Proverbs 16:2, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. And that's true, I think, for very, very many people, isn't it? You can give... I can give an account for why I did that. You had to be there. You know, that judge from the previous parable is very unusual in that he's like, "Meh, I don't care. I'm a bad man. I don't care." Most people you meet, most people I've met, yeah, my ways are pure. Pure enough. It's good enough. Well, unfortunately, what is good enough? What is good enough? What is righteous? Jesus said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." How's that going? The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And if you are a scribe or a Pharisee, then you're in trouble because you have to exceed your own self. What's a scribe? What's a Pharisee? What are we talking about here? Just think of the most, the best person, the goodest person that you've ever seen, the person who surely, if anyone's worthy of going to heaven, is that guy. That guy who's praying all the time, who's wearing those funny clothes. That guy who gives away everything and you have to be better than that. The guy who makes you feel guilty. Not because he's telling you you're a sinner, but because he's just always doing the right thing and you know it. I can't measure up to that guy. Look, even if you did, Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Again, this is the fundamental teaching of Jesus Christ, the fundamental of Christianity. Nobody is good enough. Who then can be saved? With man, this is impossible, says Jesus. But with God, all things are possible. So let's look at the characters before us. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, there they are again, and the other a tax collector. Again, Pharisee, those religious elites, goody two shoes. And then the tax collector. What's that? One of the most despicable people in society that everybody looked down on. You, tax collector. You ate with a tax collector, Jesus? You did what now? That guy. Just fill in the blank there with just the most despised person that you can think of. The one that... Surely that if there's one person that the Lord won't let into heaven, it's that guy. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. Question. Who's he actually talking to there? Did God need an update on his giving commitments? Probably not. I should say that knowing the doctrine of omniscience, God was already fully aware of what he'd given. Who's he praying to? He's ensuring that those are listening, who are listening to him, know just how good he is, and he has every right to stand here and pray right at the front. Well, Jesus would say of that guy, well, he's received his reward in full for that. You know, his heart there is, I don't want to sully myself with that guy. You give him a wide berth. In fact, God, why do you even let these guys into the temple? It's kind of in your house. Woe to us if this church is ever a place like that. Woe to us if this isn't a place where sinners can come and find a good news. If you think of the parable of the wedding feast, Matthew 22, in fact, I think we covered it already in Luke as well. God wants his kingdom to be full, but nobody's good enough. And so he paid the entrance price for whosoever would come in. Not even the Pharisee could afford it. He paid. Now, is it wrong that the Pharisee is thanking God that he has avoided sins? You know, and I thought on this, Jesus himself taught us to pray against temptation. Didn't he lead us not into temptation? He said that. And to the extent that that is happening, we should be thankful to God, I think. But his heart is one of pride, and trusting in himself, it's not right before God. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So simple. He knew he was a sinner. He stood at the back, head bowed. The Pharisee, I, me. The tax collector, God, merciful to me, a sinner. Pounding his chest in sorrow and grief over his own sin. And then this shocking thing. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Shocking. So the guy who has spent his whole life trying to be obedient to the law that God wrote, trying to do it. In fact, the law doesn't say he needs to fast twice a day. Actually, the Torah says once a year. He doesn't need to give tithes of everything. He's going above and beyond because then God will accept me. He's trying really hard. Going without food. Wow. Maybe you've had a good week this week and you feel confident as you come here and you're ready to sing out God's praises. Well, I'm glad you had a good week. And I hope you feel confident in singing out God's praises, but I hope you don't feel confident because you think you've done a good job this week. That's not your confidence and that's not my confidence. Didn't we just read recently that even if we have done all that our master has told us to do, we're still unworthy servants. And our reason for prayer, our reason for worship here today is nothing more and nothing less than the completed work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, that we are adopted as his sons and daughters. Or maybe you've come here more like that tax collector, beating your breast, aware of all of the times that you've tried and failed this week. And maybe you're listening to the adversary don't deserve to be here. We don't deserve God's favor. We don't deserve to sing these songs. Correct. None of us do. Jesus Christ has given you his righteousness. Praise God. So quickly then, because time's gone, let's just talk a little bit more about this theme then. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the point that Jesus is making. And we've come back here, or we've come here a few times already. Luke 14, pretty much word for word, this came up. We saw it in Luke 11 when we were looking at the Lord's Prayer. We saw a negative example when the Pharisee wanted to justify himself. Who is my neighbor? He said. We saw it when the older son in the parable of the prodigal son. Father, I've been working here all this time. He never even gave me a fan card. Me, 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 me. We've seen it. We've taught about this. Why does Jesus keep coming back to this? Because we just don't get it sometimes. We just don't tend towards humility. And if we don't keep coming back to it, guess what we don't do by default? Romans 12. One ought not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Bit of a mouthful. But in a nutshell, it's this: don't big yourself up. Don't puff yourself up. One more, Proverbs 30. This is one of those proverbs that I don't know, I'm sure I've read it before, but I just read it, I was like, wow. Proverbs 30, verse 12. There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. Yikes. That's not you and me though, right? That's not us. No. Surely not. Wait. Or is it? There are those who are clean in their own eyes. Humility is the model that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us. He came as a man. He was God himself. He came as a man. He lived as a pauper. He died on a cross. He modeled it. He washed his disciples' feet. He taught on it over and over and over again. And one of the most clear texts on this, which I just want to read, is in Philippians 2. I'm sure it's familiar to you, but again, let's just read this and let the word speak to us on this theme. Philippians 2, verse 3, it says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Fill our hearts, fill our minds with Christ's mind, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, meaning that it is the most debased, humiliating deaths one can die. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's it. So how do you humble yourself? How do we avoid pride? Well, quickly, because we're out of time. I think there's a lot to do, but really it boils down to just a few things. Number one, remember who God is. Who is God? He's the potter and you are the clay. He makes you what he wants you to be. He is the infinite God. He is the eternal one. He is the one who has all knowledge, who has all power, all authority. And then there's me, who is none of those things. And Jesus has said that he comes to give true life. And that life is found in accepting that we are clay in the potter's hands. that we say, Lord, what is it that you'd have me do today, this week? What is it that you want for my life? You said that this is the best thing. This is true life. Help me walk in that in humility. Remember who God is. Secondly, remember the gospel and be explicitly thankful for the gospel. What is the source of your hope? It's the gospel. The gospel defeats pride. It's the end of it. You know, Paul said in that same book in Philippians, he said, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he's got reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more, he said. So if anybody had cause to have pride, it would have been him. But he said, actually, indeed, I count everything as loss. All those good things I count as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The gospel is the end of pride. And if you feel that you're struggling with pride, come back to the gospel. Come back to the gospel. It's an end of selfishness and self-centeredness. And just one last thing. Prayer. I think that we need to pray for others. We need to take our eyes off of ourselves. Yeah, we probably have things that we need to pray for our own selves. But be deliberate about praying for others. We've seen a few examples of that. Epaphras was one. Paul was one. Pray for others. Take your eyes off yourself. Pray for others. Think of others. Find out what needs there are in the church. Think about how you can meet those needs, how you can prayerfully meet those needs. And I'm talking about in your quiet times, when you come and pray, just you and the Lord, pray for others. Make a list if that helps you. Pray for people by name. So let's conclude real quick. The first parable. We ought always to pray and not lose heart. The second, we ought only to look to Christ for righteousness and not ourselves. We've been adopted into God's family. We have no cause to lose heart. We have a loving heavenly Father. Not simply God in heaven, heavenly Father. The promise of Christ soon return to bring us into that eternal embrace forever. Do not lose heart. We have no need to trust in our own righteousness. We have no need to beat ourselves up for our own failures. We simply return to Christ our Savior. We're going to take communion this morning. If you've got a Bible, why don't you turn to Luke 22, verse 14. A passage that in a few weeks we'll study in more detail, but for now, let's just read. This is a work that Christ ordained. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The matzos, the grape juice, we eat them. We take them as in memory, in remembrance of Christ Jesus. It remembers the past significance. It remembers that Christ died for us. It's not mystical, it's not powerful in and of itself, okay? It's an act of remembrance. It also points us to the future. We saw that there in Luke. Christ is going to fulfill it. It's going to be a fulfillment of it. It remembers that he is coming. And now we partake of it together because we are one body of believers. We have all taken of that same body and the same blood. So Steve and John, could you come up, please? I know the children are going to come back very soon. Let's pray for quiet as they do that. As we take these, just feel free to take them as they come round the body. And this is a table for believers. So if you have received the Lord Jesus Christ, then this is for you. If you've not yet made that commitment, then...
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.